Let me ask you this question. If I were to say to you, what comes to your mind when I ask you about impossible things? Things that are, in your mind, so rare that they might as well be impossible to do or to experience. If I say to you, if I ask you, tell me something that's impossible, what comes to your mind? So I want you to kind of percolate on a couple of those things. I, of course, went to the source of all knowledge, which is the internet, came up with a couple of lists. So here's kind of what we're thinking of. Things that are impossible to do, or so rare that they might almost be impossible. It's impossible to lick your own elbow. Rita's going for an attempt right there. She's like, what? I think I can make that, I can make that happen. Anybody ever been able to pull that off? Not now, but wait until you go home. You're like, I'm closing the bathroom door and I'm going to make this happen. I used to watch this TV show back in the day called That's Incredible. And they had, anybody remember that? And they used to have this guy named the Yogi Kudu, who was like, I think from Nepal, and he could contort his body. He could probably do it. But I don't know that there's anybody in that there. Secondly, sneeze and keep your eyes open. Anybody ever tried to do that? It's impossible. I read the reason that it's impossible is that if you could, the sneeze is so powerful, you'd literally blow your eyeballs out. So I just want to put a disclaimer that if any of you go home and try to do that, hey, you do that at your own risk. Here's another one. Run a two-minute mile. I would put down, for me, run a 10-minute mile is probably impossible to do. Travel at the speed of light. I have to take that one at sure. Here's another one. Leafs winning the Stanley Cup, that's too soon. That's too soon. I get it. That hurts to say. Anybody else come up with something you think it's impossible for this to happen in your experience? Something you think, oh, this is impossible. It could be funny. It can be something legit. Nothing? We're people that there's just... Sharon. So praying and worrying at the same time, impossible. So a logical impossibility is what we would say with that. Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Go ahead. Go ahead. To move a mountain. You've always wanted to move a mountain, and it is yet impossible. I have one of my own, unless there's someone else. I just experienced it this week. Do you ever buy those packages of plastic utensils that have knives, forks, and spoons in them? It is impossible when you need a spoon to open that up and to have a spoon in there. There's only forks. If you need a fork, when you go there, you open it up, there's only spoons in there. And there's always knives. Like, knives are around all the time. It is impossible, at least for me, to get the utensil in its plastic form when I bought it and it's been sitting in the cupboard for a little while. Anybody else experience that? Yeah, good. It's not just me. That's good. I'm happy. We are going to be starting a new series in which we're looking at the attributes of God, but looking at them maybe a little bit differently. And my hope in all of this is that when we gather, or whether we're gathering, or whether you're walking, or you're driving, that these attributes allow you to worship God a little bit more, a little bit more fuller, a refreshed vision for the God who loves us. You may have heard this song before. This little chorus here.
My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do.
You ever heard that song before? Yeah? Here's maybe the more corny, updated version of that.
My God is so big, and so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do.
Okay, we'll just leave that one right there. I like the other one a little bit better. Ever heard either of those? We've sung it, and actually, when I heard that song this week, I found myself singing it over and over and over again. And I think it's probably, I think we would agree, that being able to do anything seems like the basic characteristic for having the title God, right? Like, at a foundational level, God should be able to do anything. Maybe that's why that song is, you know, somewhat catchy, because, yeah, you know, that absolutely makes sense. And one of the theological terms that we use to describe God is the term omnipotent. And it actually comes from the joining together of two Latin words, omni, which means all, and potentia, which means power or ability. So basically, essentially saying God is able to do anything. And that's a pretty good explanation of that theological term, but there are actually limits to that explanation. For example, the late comedian George Carlin. Anybody remember George Carlin? He asked a question that had actually been asked centuries before by the Roman philosopher Lucretius. He said, okay, so God can do anything. Can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Now, maybe you've heard that before, and maybe you've kind of tried to get your mind around that, like how you can answer that question. It's not an easy answer. It's not an easy question to answer, because if you say no, right, then you've listed something that God can't do, and therefore you've limited God, right? And he's not all powerful, and therefore maybe he falls short of the definition of God. On the other hand, if you say yes, God can make a rock so big that he can't lift it, you're also listed something that God can't do. He can't lift that particular rock. It's not an easy question to answer, and I'm not certain that there actually is an answer. In fact, I did find some answers, but the answers were more difficult to understand than just to be able to go, maybe that's just something called a logical impossibility, and to have those two together. But you understand kind of the idea behind it. It's a little bit like somebody asking you, have you stopped stealing cars? Think about that for a second. How do you answer that? Yes, which means at some point you actually were stealing cars. If you say no, it means you're continuing to steal cars. It's a very difficult question to answer. But omnipotence, right, that God is all-powerful, doesn't mean that there's nothing that God can't do. In fact, Christian tradition has never really claimed that there is absolutely nothing that God can't do. Now, I know saying that, that might make some of us feel very uncomfortable. Like, Dean, what are you doing messing around here? Like, you can't put limits on God. But I'm not the first to say it. In fact, the Bible itself contains those words. God cannot. In 2 Timothy, it says God cannot. In the book of Hebrews, talking about God's ability, Paul says it's impossible for God to, and he says it's impossible for God to lie. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read God cannot be tempted. God cannot disown himself, etc. But when we really think about it, some kinds of abilities can really be weaknesses, right? For example, to be unable to do wrong is actually a strength, even if it's expressed as an inability. And it turns out that there are a few things that God can't do. But as I said last week, and really the theme for our entire series, is rest assured that the God who can't do things is infinitely greater than the God who can do anything. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at a few of the things that God can't do and the whys behind them. And I hope that by doing that, it will help change the way we look at the world and bring a sense of peace and rest to the way that we walk in the world as we get a clearer picture of how great our God really is. And this morning, I want to begin by looking at the first of the God can'ts, and that's that God can't sleep. And my hope at the end is that knowing that God can't sleep will actually help to give us rest and help us to sleep much better. And to do that, we're going to look at the words of David, King David, in Psalm chapter 3. And just to give you a little bit of background, when David wrote the words that are recorded in Psalm 3, he was in a really, really stressful situation. And I think if we talk to one another, we recognize we're always talking about stress, something new, stressors. To walk outside, actually to wake up in the morning is to start to deal with the pressures of the day, the stresses of the day. When David wrote Psalm 3, he was in an incredibly stressful situation. On a scale of 1 to 10, I think we'll agree that it was a 15, and I'll tell you what it was. His son, Absalom, had organized a leadership coup to remove David from the throne by force and to take over governance, to be the king. And by force, what I mean, they were trying to kill him. And David had escaped, but now he's on the run, and he writes these words in the midst of this incredibly stressful situation. Lord, How many are my foes? He's not asking God how many there actually are. He's expressing they're beyond number. There's so many people against me. How many? Look how many are rising up against me. It was so bad, and it seemed like the weight of public opinion was so against David word on the street was that people were saying that God will not even be able to deliver him. But in the midst of what I think now we can agree, he's being hunted for his life, is a really overwhelming situation. He goes on to write, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Just let those words sink in for a second. You understand the situation he's in. He says, everybody's out to get him. Not just to, you know, get a piece of his time or, you know, tell him what a terrible job he's doing. They're out to end his life. And he says, I lie down and I sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I mean, think about that situation. I'm amazed he could sleep at all. Because sleep is something that we normally do only when we feel safe, right? I don't know if you've ever, you probably have if you spent a night at a hotel or at someone else's house or a new place. We don't sleep well. Right? Typically, we don't sleep well. And it's not because the mattress isn't as comfortable as our normal one, or the pillows or whatever, or the room's cold. No, not at all. What the scientists tell us that half of our brain stays awake in those situations, alert, listening for potential threats in that new environment. And so our body doesn't fully rest. And so when you think about it, falling asleep at all is really an incredibly vulnerable act of trust, because we really have no idea what's going on around us. And I don't say all that because some of you are like, great, I'm already having enough difficulty sleeping. Now you're telling me that, oh yeah, there's even more going on. But true, when we face threats or stresses, our body's fight or flight mechanism makes restful sleep incredibly difficult. You might have, right now, you might have people figuratively, you know, who want a piece of you, who are out for blood, and you lay awake at night thinking about how to resolve that situation, how to deal with that conflict. But imagine if people were literally out to end your life, or closing your eyes could mean the last time that you open them, as they were for David. Then sleep in that situation would be incredibly, almost impossible. Right? A soldier who's fighting, you know, in enemy territory won't just lie down and sleep when they're tired. The only way they'll go to sleep is if a fellow soldier stands guard or keeps watch. And if that person trusts that person, you know, who's keeping watch will not fall asleep themselves. But David is able to sleep during this incredible time of stress because he trusts that God is awake and watching over him. He says, but you, Lord, are a shield around me. And with that awareness, he's able to say, I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. I won't fear. I won't give in to fear, even though there's so many people, it appears, against me. And a little while later, he says, in peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety. David is able to sleep with peace and rest because he has a confidence that God can't sleep. And that's a truth that we see recorded in Psalm 121, which is called a psalm of ascent. And it's called a psalm of ascent because it would be sung by Jews who are making their pilgrimage from their homes up through the difficult mountain terrain into Jerusalem for one of the festivals. And as they would walk, they would encourage each other with David's words from Psalm 121, saying, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip, right? Remember where they're walking. He won't let, and they're singing this as they're going. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God can't sleep. Victor Hugo, the French writer, I think he wrote Les Miserables, he said this: have courage for the great sorrows of life and patience for the small ones. And when you have laboriously accomplished your daily task, go to sleep in peace. God is awake. And David knew that. And he knew that God would never get fatigued or get sidetracked. He won't get lost in a daydream or get caught up in, as I do, the Instagram rabbit hole of like, you know, and be like completely oblivious to what's happening. He won't leave us vulnerable. We can rest because he can't. And we sleep, when you think about it, we sleep because we need sleep. We're tired, we're fatigued. But God, and this is very, very important, God is not like us. And I think we need to keep reminding ourselves about that. And not just saying, oh yeah, God is not like us, but how is God not like us? God can't sleep. We can. We often think that God is just like us, only much, 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 much bigger, right? But God is unlike any of us. He's unlike anything else in all creation. In Isaiah chapter 40, we get this beautiful description of God from the prophet Isaiah. He says, and he's talking about the God who is coming to rescue Israel. And so he says, the Lord, the sovereign Lord, who comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his prize accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the God that sees everything and takes care of the things that often get marginalized, often get pushed to the side. And to help us see just how powerful this God is, Isaiah asks, who, in comparison, who has measured out the waters in the hollow or the palm of his hand? Or carefully measured the sky? Or carefully weighed the soil of the earth? Or weighed the mountains in a balance or the hills on scales? He's asking that question to help us get a picture of how powerful God is. And once we get this picture of how powerful God is, that at the end of God's powerful arm is this hand big enough to contain all of the water in the universe, we'll get a sense, we should begin to get a sense, that we don't need to spend our time stressing over how we will get out or get through a situation with our limited resources, because he has the ability to help us. And then Isaiah goes on a little bit further to cement the idea in our minds that God is like no one else by asking a series of questions. They're rhetorical questions, right? The answer is built into the asking of the question. He says about God, who gives him instruction as his counselor? Like, does God go to someone for advice? He says, from whom does he receive directions? Right? Eric and I were talking this morning about someone pulled up next to him saying, how do you get to the 401 from wherever he was at? Like, who pulls up next to God and says, God, this is what you need to do. Like, you should be doing it this way. I know I do that on almost a regular basis, but God does not come to me to ask what he should do. He doesn't come to anyone. Who teaches him the correct way to do things or imparts knowledge to him or instructs him in skillful design? The rhetorical answer is no one. Isaiah says, to whom can you compare God? No one stands that comparison. The answer is no one. He is incomparably great. To him, the universe is small enough that he measures it with his hands. Just try and get a picture of that for a second. Right? You can walk out front here and stretch your hands, your arms as wide as you can, and you're measuring but a breadth of the sky. And yet God is so immense, so big, so incomparably great that he measures the universe by the span of his hand. He spoke the universe into existence just by the word of his mouth. He has no needs whatsoever that he's lacking in. He's completely self-sufficient. But here's the important detail in the midst of this. Because God is so great, so incomparably great, we as humans, as finite humans, we lack the ability to comprehend him because of his infinite greatness. If, and this is the key, if he doesn't actively make himself known to us, he would be unknowable because of how big he is. God is not just a superhero that we can kind of, okay, I kind of get it, right? God is infinitely the greatest, not limited by anything that we are limited by. Except he can't sleep because he doesn't need to sleep. He's not limited by the things that limit us. If God doesn't reveal himself to us, we would not be able to even approach him. We just wouldn't be. He's so big. But God loves us. And when you think about it, it is only through love that we can actually relate to him. The possibility of understanding him only comes because of love. And out of love for humanity, God makes himself known to us. One of the ways he does that is by revealing his name, by sharing his name to us. His name is not God. That's kind of a nickname, kind of an all-encompassing name. In the Bible, and as elsewhere in life, names are incredibly meaningful. We all have names that you probably, your parents attached names to. You might even have a nickname that means something very, like names help to shape us. In the Bible, God often changes a person's name or gives them a name as a way of shaping their identity, right? Abram becomes Abraham, which means father of nations, right? Expanding on the covenant or basically giving Abraham a vision for the covenant that God is establishing with him, that he's going to bless the entire world through this one man who at that point doesn't even have an heir to his own family name. God changes his name from Abram, that does make sense, to father of nations, when yet he's not even a father at that point. God names, and it is so. Jesus changes Peter, or Simon's name, to Peter, which means the rock. And Peter, Jesus says to him, Peter, on you, on your testimony of who I am, I'm going to build. You're going to be the rock that I'm going to build my church on. God names lots of people, but nobody names God. He reveals his own name to his friends. And recorded in the book of Exodus is God having a conversation with Moses about God approaches Moses through a burning bush and says, I've heard the cries of my people in Egypt. I'm going to come and rescue them, and I want you to do this, Moses. And Moses is understandably confused, and so he says, well, when I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of our ancestors has sent me to you, they're definitely going to ask the question, well, who are you talking about? What's his name? And then what should I tell them? And God replies by saying, I am who I am. Which if I heard that's not incredibly helpful. I could say, well, the I am sent me. And that's exactly what God says to do. But it was intended to communicate something to Moses, both an intimacy that I want to be known, but also that God is completely independent and incomparably great. So to give a name is to, it just wouldn't encapsulate his identity. So he says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. It's very difficult to get our heads around, but God is saying, you know, I exist for one reason, because of who I am. No one here, no one else in all existence can say that. No one else can say, I am, you know, who I am. You might be saying that in terms of your kind of finite, this is who I am. But God is saying, no, my identity is I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I just am. Tell them the I am has sent you. Nobody else can say that. None of us are independent. I'm not independent. You're not independent. We all exist partly because of our parents, right? I exist because way, 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 way back, our family tree began in humanity. God just is. He is self-existent. He is the uncreated creator of all things. Creation would not exist without him, but he would exist without creation. So God reveals himself by a name, Yahweh. Right? When we talk about God, we're talking about Yahweh God, the uncreated creator of all things. That word Yahweh actually means Lord God. Like all the other minor gods are underneath the one uncreated creator God. But revealing his name is not the only way that he has revealed himself. He also has shown us what he is like through Jesus. God himself puts on flesh and becomes human. And in that what we call the incarnation, putting flesh on, we see the greatness of God. And here's how we see the greatness of God. It's wrapped up in the mystery of God doing in Jesus the very things he can't do. Now, if that sounds confusing, let me explain it. In the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's this, each of them recount this story where Jesus and his friends are on a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. You might be familiar with this story, but the boat is quickly overwhelmed by a wild, freakish storm that often developed very quickly in that part of the world. And although many of Jesus' friends are skilled, you know, fishermen and experienced sailors, they are terrified at the level and the extreme nature of this particular storm. And in panic, they look to Jesus, who's a carpenter by trade, by the way. So you can tell how panicked they must have been. Skilled sailors, skilled, you know, people who've known the sea and the lakes and the oceans. And they're panicked, and they go to a carpenter. And they say to him, "Don't you care that we are going to drown?" And in response, Jesus gets up and he commands the wind and the sea to be silent. And immediately, the words used are, he rebuked. He raised his voice at the, not raised his voice, but with an intensity, told the wind and the sea to be still. And immediately the storm stops. And actually, at that point, the New Testament records the disciples are more afraid of having Jesus in the boat than they were of having water overlap the sides and come into the boat, because they knew that only God had the power to control nature. But that to me is not the most mysterious part of this story, although it's exciting. What to me is head-scratching is the disciples, in the midst of that storm, had to wake Jesus up and ask for help because he was asleep. In this story, though, we see Jesus from two perspectives. One, we see Jesus who is tired and he's weary and he experiences the physical limitations of humanity like we do. On the other hand, he has the power that only God has. And we see this over and over in the New Testament. Jesus is both exhibiting the attributes and the characteristics of God, and at the same time, the attributes and characteristics of humanity. And if you think that that's hard to wrap your head around, it is, right? It was actually the source of confusion and even division with the early church, with early Christians. Although the New Testament writings repeat that God is fully human, that Jesus is fully God and fully human, to be worshipped alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit. But some things that we know about God's inabilities, for example, God can't sleep, don't fit with what we know about Jesus. And this is one of them, that Jesus slept. In trying to figure this out, one of the early church leaders named Arius suggested that, well, really Jesus isn't fully God. What he is he's not really divine. He's rather the first and highest of all of the created beings. And this actually became a heresy. It contradicted what the early church had actually taught. But this was somebody trying to get their head around how Jesus could do the things that God couldn't do, and yet still do on some things the things that only God can do. And this was called Arius's his description, or his understanding, his explanation was called the Arian heresy. And it divided the church for centuries. And it was a reminder, and I think it's still a reminder to us today, of the danger that Christians will continue to face of latching on to one biblical idea at the exclusion of everything else. So starting with that one idea, we reach a set of conclusions that seem logical, but they contradict something else that Scripture says. So the only way around that is to say that Jesus couldn't be God because he experienced what God can't. A little later on, a bishop named Hilary, who was the bishop of Poitiers, he pinned down this sort of basic problem that we're going to have to confront time and time and time again. And he wrote specifically to confront this Arian heresy that Arius had talked about. He wrote this: all unbelief in Jesus as divine is foolishness, for it takes such wisdom as its own finite perception can attain, and, measuring infinity by that petty scale, concludes that what it cannot understand must be impossible. Let me say that again. All unbelief in Jesus as divine is foolishness, for it takes such wisdom as its own finite perception can attain, and measuring infinity by that petty scale concludes that what it cannot understand must be impossible. He goes on to say, unbelief is the result of incapacity engaged in argument. Men are sure that an event never happened because they have made up their minds that it could not happen. And he used strong words to confront that heresy, because the idea that Jesus is both God and human really, really matters. Our relationship with God depends on that truth, and here's why. Because Jesus is both one with us, able to understand our limits, able to understand what we're going through, and still being the God at the same time that can't be limited. That's the mystery, and it's what it is. That's what Paul calls it. It's the mystery of the gospel. It's the mystery of the good news, that God has rescued us in and through Jesus. And when we see the things that God can't do, we'll also see how enormous are the things that God has done in Jesus to overcome those quote-unquote inabilities in order to save us. We'll sleep better when we know the God who can't sleep actually slept for us. Isaiah goes on to say that the Lord Yahweh, uncreated creator God, is an eternal God, the creator of the whole earth. He does not get tired or weary, and there is no limit to his wisdom. If you're thinking about a verse that would be great to memorize for this series, I'll put it on the website or on Instagram this week. That is it, Isaiah 40:28. The Lord is an eternal God, the creator of the whole earth. He does not get tired or weary. He's not limited like we are. There is no limit to his wisdom. And whatever relationship that we have with God is not ever because he needs us to do something, because he's lacking the ability to do it, but because he loves us and he blesses us, not because of what we can give him, but because he wants to bless us, to add his strength. That's what that word bless means, to add strength to add his strength to us. And the God who doesn't get tired or weary will add his strength to those who are weary. And they will take that strength, Isaiah says, and rise up like an eagle. He gives strength to those who are tired, to the ones who lack power. He gives renewed energy. Even youths get tired and weary. Even strong young men clumsily stumble. But those who wait for the Lord's help find renewed strength. They rise up as if they had eagle's wings. They run without growing weary. They walk without getting tired. And I don't know what things are on your calendar this week, what things are on your heart this week, whether it be surgery like Lillian's going to have, or something else, some obstacle, some mountain, as Gwen said, that needs to be scaled, that needs to be moved. God has not busy and, you know, conflicted about other things, or so tired that he can't get to what you have. He's not asleep. He's watching. And we're also told elsewhere that God will not withhold any good thing You can rest assured and rest at night, rest where you need to have peace and rest. That if there's not something that you have, it's because God says, that is not a good thing for you to have, at least at this point. But it is not because God is tired and asleep. He's vigilant. He's not limited by the things that limit us. But in Jesus, he took on those limits to identify and say, I want to have a relationship with you. Not just that you know my name, but you know who I am and that I'm walking with you. And my hope is that knowing God can't sleep will help you and I rest and sleep much better, because the God who can't sleep yet chose to sleep for us is infinitely greater than the God who can do anything. Let's pray. Father, Yahweh, who has chosen to adopt us through Jesus so that we can call you a more intimate name, we can call you Daddy, we can call you Father. We are your people and we are tired. We are stressed. And Lord, it might feel like to us that there are thousands of people on each side trying to tear us apart, tear us down, get at us. And Lord, for many of us, sleep does not come easily when we consider the challenges of the day or the challenges of the week. Some are not momentary, Lord, we know. But we again come into your presence wanting to know you. Thank you that you have shown us who you are, that you are the uncreator, the uncreated creator of all things, the unfathomable, and yet you put skin on so that we could recognize, we could understand. You approached us. You ran after us. You continued to pursue us. And that you are with us, not just as a companion through the dark times, but to give us your strength. And Lord, we ask that you'd give us this renewed sense, a renewed vision for who you are. When we close our eyes, you are vigilant. We can sleep. And when our eyes are wide open, you are still vigilant, and we can have peace and rest. Please, Lord, we ask through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would minister into the places that we are trying to be vigilant over and trying to stress out about how to accomplish something or how to overcome something. I ask, God, that you would just give us that peace that passes our understanding, but it comes from a foundation of knowing that you are on top of things. Oh, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name.